Well, let's pray once again as we turn to the word of our Heavenly Father. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come this morning. And again, we desire to hear from your word. May you open our hearts and minds. May you guide my thoughts and my lips. And may your truth be proclaimed to your people. And Heavenly Father, may you work in our hearts and lives to encourage us, to inform us, to teach us, to challenge us, and to grow us in the likeness of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I have a message. It is a Father's Day message in the truest sense. It is not a greeting card sent from children to their father or a Father's Day card, but it is a letter that has been sent to us by our Heavenly Father. And there is a greeting in this letter that our Father wants us to know and wants us to understand if we are children of His. It's amazing. People have all kinds of ideas about what God is like. But those who have been adopted into His family and called His own in Christ begin more and more to understand His character and what He is like. And there are yet many times when we may forget, when we may not remember, when the difficulties and trials come in life, we need to be regularly reminded. And so it is that in almost every letter throughout the New Testament, not all of them, but most of them, there is one sentence that is repeated over and over again, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and this sentence repeated to the seven churches in Revelation as well. And it is this sentence that we find, this verse 3 in this letter to Philemon. And ultimately, we focused on the first word of verse 3 a couple of weeks ago when the verse says, "Grace to you," but it doesn't stop there. Grace to you and peace. And who is this greeting from? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to speak. We spoke 2 weeks ago about grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to speak a word to you of peace. A word from the heavenly throne of God our Father to His children. He says, in the midst of this world of unrest, a world of violence, a world where things seem to be topsy-turvy and all over the place, a world where we might be prone to be anxious, to lose a sense of peace, God our Father wants you to hear this morning. He has a word for you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today in our world, people are crying out all over for peace. They want peace from the war in Ukraine. They want peace from violence that we see all around us, from division, from increasing unrest throughout our world. There is this yearning and this longing for peace. We have division rather than peace, discord rather than peace, violence and war rather than peace. And so modern man is looking around and crying out for peace, but as he normally does, he seems to look for peace in all the wrong places. Ultimately, when they seek answers for peace, what we hear regularly in the media and throughout our world as we turn to seek answers for the violence, the war, the difficulties, the strife we see around us, modern man loves to turn to simplistic solutions for difficult problems. And ultimately, one of the things we constantly hear is a turning to politics, a turning to the government. It seems that the government is God, and the government has all the answers. And so we find, take for instance, the gun violence that we heard about a number of weeks ago in this elementary school in Texas. And what we find then, as this violence has occurred, there is an outcry on the heels of this in the state of Texas for these crazy Republicans, so they might be called, to do something in the government, to pass laws, to restrict and to regulate the guns that are there, because they believe if the government would do this and would regulate this and restrict this in some way, that the government then could bring an end to this type of violence. Or we find in the war in Ukraine, all the solutions that seem to be propounded for the most part, again, are governmental and political. It is government sanctions that we need against the Russians. It is the government sending money and weapons to the Ukraine. It is a political solution that is sought to the violence and the lack of peace in our world. Or finally, consider the war that rages in the consciences of modern men and women. Modern men and women have a war that rages in the conscience because they know, even though they may not admit it, that they have sinned against the law of God that He has written on their hearts. God has written His commandments on the hearts of men, and men constantly are turning and rejecting God and rejecting the law that He has put on their hearts, and so their consciences convict them. But what do we do with a conscience that is at war with God and at war within? There is no peace within, and so what do? Well, they might seek solutions. Drugs, alcohol, other things to quiet the conscience. But what most often happens is, again, we look to the government for answers. Instead of changing our behavior and seeking peace with God and finding another way to assuage our, pacify our guilty conscience, we turn to the government and ask them to pass laws that would make our sin good and legal and right. If the government can say that this is right, and that saying that this is wrong is actually what's wrong, and saying that what I'm doing and what I'm doing that is convicting me and my conscience is actually the good and right thing to do, and to force everybody else to say that what I am doing is right, then therefore I can calm my conscience and have peace. The problem is none of these solutions seem to work. The war rages on. Violence continues. The war in the conscience continues on. And it seems that modern man, in looking to politics and superficial solutions, is like a doctor who fails to diagnose his patient and therefore prescribes the wrong treatment. The treatment falls short because the diagnosis is faulty. It is superficial. What is needed then is a proper diagnosis. And just as a doctor would begin by asking questions of the patient's history, maybe it would be good to ask ourselves questions about the patient's history. Why is this sickness, if you will, this disease of lack of peace, of hostility and war and division and discord, why is this the case? And as the doctor begins asking questions, he will look into the patient's history. And if we look into the history of man for a moment, we would recognize right away that the solution we are proposing to something like gun violence will not suffice. If we look back in the inspired and inerrant history recorded of God and the Word of God, we would look back into the history of man and recognize right away that violence and murder don't come because we have guns. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of the first murder, and what we find is that Cain is there, and Cain is hostile against his brother, and he thinks, you know, I'd really want to murder my brother, but we haven't invented a gun. I'm in big trouble now. I really can't do this, because ultimately, if I had a gun, I could, but because now the government has taken away the guns, I can no longer murder my brother. Except that's not the case at all. Abel ends up dead. Gunless, Cain kills him with a rock or whatever it was in the field, and ultimately he's dead. Now people might say, well, that's one thing. A man could kill one man without a gun, but this kind of violence, 21 young people killed, this awful crime committed, wouldn't have been committed if we didn't have guns. Mass violence, mass killing would then be eliminated. Well, I invite you again to think for a moment through the Bible. It's very important when we have these solutions proposed that we turn to our Bibles constantly, that we think back, what is this true? Is this really the way it is? And when we think about this idea, we could turn, for instance, to Judges in chapter 9. I invite you just to turn there for a moment this morning. Go back to the Old Testament in Judges chapter 9. What we find there is this gentleman by the name of Abimelech. We think of mass violence and guns, and we think then of Judges in chapter 9. Would there be peace in the world if we could get rid of the guns? Now, Judges 9 begins this way. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, which was Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal or Gideon rule over you, or that one would rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So we find then, would there be peace on earth and goodwill toward men if we just get rid of guns, no more mass violence? No, they seem to be able to hire some worthless fellows who are willing to do the job on a stone, 70 of them dead all at one time. Now we could go throughout the Old Testament and continue to think about the other accounts of history throughout the history of man. There were thousands of years of human history where murder and mass murder, wars and genocides occurred, all without guns, regularly for thousands of years. Therefore, in light of the patient's history then, if we are a good physician, we might conclude that guns are not the problem, and thus the solution we have proposed will prove inadequate. But if we think of a doctor, another thing oftentimes the doctor has to do then is probe beneath the surface, maybe take an x-ray, maybe do some blood tests, go deeper within. Maybe the problem is not what is being shown on the surface. Maybe we need to look further. The problem with man and his lack of peace and the violence in the world and these kind of things needs to be probed a little deeper. And so it is with this problem. We look, and as we begin to probe deeper, what we find is that the problem is not outside of man, i.e. with the gun, for instance. But as Shakespeare said, the problem, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. The problem is not without, but the problem is within. You see, the reason we don't have peace in the world, the reason that we are constantly at war with ourselves and with other countries, at war in our cities and at homes and in our consciences, is because there is a serious problem in the heart of man. Let's not just deal with superficial solutions. Let's get to the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is in the hearts of men. And an outward kind of thing won't curb that. For a gun can be used to protect people from a murder and a massacre just as easily as it can be used to perpetrate one. The gun is not the problem, it's the hearts of men. And Jesus puts his finger on the heart of the problem in Mark 7 when he said in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery," and so on. From within, in the heart of man, comes these things. It is derived from the heart. If we look a little deeper, that sometimes the doctor will also not only look at the personal history, will not only do some tests to probe deeper, but also the doctor, in diagnosing the problem, will look at the family history. And when we think about our family history, ultimately the heart was corrupted long ago, right from our first father, Adam, in the garden. What was the problem? Where did this problem stem from? Well, Adam in the garden revolted against God. Our first father and mother declared war against God, against his law, and against his word. Peoples, tribes, tongues, languages, and nations have been raging and warring against God ever since. This is our history. This is our family history of a war against God. We find the psalmist is questioning in Psalm 2. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us." This is exactly what Adam did in the garden, casting off the word of God, casting off the law of God. This is restricting. This is a burden to me. I want to sin freely. I want to do what I want to do. Let's just throw off God. Let's throw away his son. Let's throw away his Bible. And ultimately, it started in the Garden of Eden, and it has gone on ever since. Here is the great problem then with our world. It begins in the heart of man, and it is shown in a war against God. Here is why we don't have peace in our world, because we can't have peace in the world with men when we are at war with heaven. We will never experience unity amongst men while we continue to be at enmity with God. On April 18th of 2020 of this year, the New York Times published an op-ed titled, "In this time of war," speaking of the war of Ukraine, "in Ukraine, I propose we give up God." I thought about that for a moment. I thought, well, he's over 6,000 years behind the times. Someone already took up that proposal over 6,000 years ago, and it's been going on ever since. The problem is we have given up God. Because Adam gave up God, we have these times of war. Because we can think back, was there ever a time when there was peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Well, if we look back past Genesis 3, back to Genesis 2, we find that there was a time when there was peace and calm and unity and harmony in our world. There was a time when Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, where him and his wife were fully in love with one another and in love with God. They enjoyed peace and harmony. The description back then is of these beautiful rivers flowing through this peaceful garden. There were trees all over the place that had fruit on them that were desirable to the eyes and good for food. They were at one with the animals. They were enjoying this time together. Their lions weren't eating Adam and Eve and these kind of things. There was peace. There was tranquility. There was a world that we all wish we could have today. Ultimately, then, what we find is that after Adam and Eve rebelled against the law of God, things quickly began to unravel. Instead of having peace and harmony with God, man began to run from God, to hide from God, to be separated from God. Ultimately, we're put out of the garden and the presence of God. It started there with God, but then man, as he had rebelled against God and went to war against God, now was separate from God due to his sin. What happened? What happened to the marriage? Well, the first words out of Adam's mouth when he's confronted with what he has done is that he blames his wife, and there comes strife within the marriage for the first time. What happened to the peace within the family? Well, it's not one chapter later. You flip over the page and two brothers, one is jealous of the other and these kind of things, and he decides that he's going to murder his brother. We don't get a couple chapters later in Genesis chapter 6. How is the earth described after this rebellion against God? It says the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. What is the problem? The problem is man is at war with God. And the only solution that will come in this world to the world's problems with violence and corruption and discord and disunity cannot come from man, but must come from God. We need to be first reconciled to God. Unless that happens, it will continue to happen what has happened throughout the ages. We think of war. When did war first start? Well, it's described here in Genesis 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war, and then it lists a number of other kings. War has gone on because man is at war with God. We continue to be at war with one another. Brothers and sisters, then the problem in the West today and in the nations today, there is a lack of peace. There is a preponderance of violence, unrest, and division, and it continues unabated because our war with God has not ceased. As a matter of fact, what we've seen is in the West, things are going to become more violent. More of these crimes are going to happen. You can cry out to get rid of the guns all you want or whatever, but the hearts of men are becoming more and more hostile to God. Nations that once asserted the dominion of God, once stood on the supremacy of God and the rule of His law, have turned away from Him. They've thrown God out of the government. They've thrown God out of the schools. They've thrown His book and His law out of their homes. They say, let us burst His bonds apart. Let's cast away all this law of God. We want freedom. And instead, what we have is bondage, unrest, violence, and evil. And so we shouldn't be surprised then when a teenager who has been taught that there is no God, who's been taught that really people are not made in the image of God, but are just the equivalent of a slug, except we kind of evolved over time to become something more. That somehow that nature red and tooth and claw and survival of the fittest is the way that we have ascended to such a great height. Then when you teach someone this, ultimately you shouldn't be surprised when they begin to believe it and to act on it. For the violence that happened in this school really is the fruit of this kind of worldview. If there is no God and we have no purpose and we're just here and it's survival of the fittest, well, why not shoot some other people? I'm more fit. And why would anybody in a survival of the fittest evolutionary world have a problem with this? Why do people today have a problem with the nation of Russia? Just be consistent with your worldview, I would say to the secular man, and challenge him and say, okay, what basis do you say that Russia has no right to conquer less fit Ukraine if he so feels that he should do it? Isn't this actually helping the species? Shouldn't I be thankful that he's helping to get rid of these less fit people so that we can have a greater world in days to come? Is this not the truth of their worldview? And yet we recognize and understand that this is not the case. Brothers and sisters, when men suppress the truth about God, do not honor him, do not thank him when they wage war against him, don't be surprised when there is unrest and a lack of peace in our world today. And it will continue. The result of our turning away from God will not be peace, prosperity, love, and unity. These things will not be on the menu, but will be replaced by things like the list of vices we find in Romans chapter 1 at the end of the chapter and throughout the scriptures. And so then, if we think about gun violence, it's not due to a lack of availability of weapons, won't necessarily change this, but ultimately it's due to the evil in our hearts and the war that we have against God. If we are going to be a good physician, we must diagnose the problem. But now we must also turn to the solution, the treatment. I hope it has become clear then that the solution to the lack of peace in our world then will not come from politicians. Politicians are not the answer. Politicians that preach and seek to convert men to believing in gun control or a multitude of other things will not provide the answer. Nor will it come from the United Nations and their Department of Political and Peace-Building Affairs. I can tell you that when the United Nations achieves peace, what we will find is that it's actually peace at the cost of tyranny. Ultimately, it will be peace at the coming of the Antichrist, is really what we're looking towards. If we're looking to the United Nations for help, ultimately, what we will find is that it will lead to an entire dead end. And so it's not the United Nations, it's not politicians, it's not even Rick Warren, the Pope pastor and his peace plan ultimately that he pronounced, ultimately that's going to accomplish the peace that we need. But ultimately we need a peace that comes from God. We need a peace plan that comes from the mind of God, not the minds of men. And I'm here today, this morning, to tell you the good news that there is such a plan. It was formed before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. He had a peace plan. And ultimately that plan involved sending a person into the world to right the wrongs that had come, to ultimately deal with man's war against God and bring them back to him. And ultimately, his coming into the world was prophesied in Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15. When the devil had convinced man that he should rebel against God, God had made a promise to Eve and to her descendants that he would send a Messiah, that he would send one into the world who would come and make war on the devil who had lured man into this war with God, and that he would come and crush the head of this rebel against God and ultimately then bring us back to him. In Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The prophecy of the coming of this one was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and particularly we think of Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6 when we think of peace. We were promised to us a child would be born, to us a son would be given, and the government would be upon his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of peace and of the increase of his government and of peace, not the United Nations government and their false peace. Of his government and of peace, there would be no end. He would reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And it would be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that would do this, not the will of man. Just prior to the Prince of Peace coming into the world, just prior to his arrival, it shouldn't surprise us then that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, would announce his coming in this way, that he would come and give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace, Luke 1:79. Then it shouldn't surprise us that when he did finally arrive, that the angels would sing such a song as this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The Prince of Peace had arrived. That's why the hymn writer Charles Wesley, following their lead, would call us to hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Now, this heaven-sent Prince of Peace, what was he going to do when he came into the world? Well, if I was God and I was king, and if all the people had rebelled against me, I would send my son into the world, the Prince of Peace, except not as the Prince of Peace, but as the Prince of Judgment, coming with a sword to make war against the enemies of mine. But God didn't do this, although he could have. He will one day send his son for rebels that have not turned to him, that have not heeded his warning, that have not turned and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and laid down their weapons against him. There is a day coming when Christ will come on a white horse, and ultimately he comes as one who has got a sword and a robe dipped in blood, and he's coming to conquer all his enemies and put them under his feet. But this time, his son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, not to wage war against mankind who had rebelled against God and his law, but to destroy the works of the devil and to procure terms of peace with God for man who was at war against him. This is what Christ came to do, and he did this by offering himself up as our heaven-sent peace offering. We read of these peace offerings in the Old Testament, and none of them could accomplish the peace that was needed. But this one, this holy Son of God, came to offer himself as a substitute in place of sinners, a heaven-sent peace offering, if you will, laying down his life, willingly giving himself as a substitute to bear all of the hostility, the animosity, the wrath, and the just punishment of God that our sin deserved. Our rebellion against God made God in a position of judge, a position to pour wrath out on us because we had turned away from him and his law and were hostile to him. But God sent his son into the world to bear the hostility, to bear the war from God against us that our rebellion and our sin warranted. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, in speaking of the cross at Calvary, that Isaiah would prophesy in such a way in chapter 53 and verse 6, this, he said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It's as if Isaiah is saying that the sword of the judgment of God, the war of God that we deserve, the punishment that our rebellion deserved, was poured out on Christ. And that ultimately he was the one that was chastised, that was pierced, that was wounded, that was crushed for our iniquities, that he might bring us peace with God. That's why the hymn writer, speaking of that faithful day on Golgotha, would sing, as we have sung earlier, it's a day when heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. God is a just God. He is a holy God. All rebellion and sin must be punished. Then how can those who have rebelled against him have peace with him? Well, he poured out his just judgment, his wrath, his anger on his son. as a substitute for sinners, and then says, if you will but believe on him, believe that he bore the punishment your war against me deserved, your rebellion deserved. He is the one that took it all upon himself. And if you will believe in my word about my son and what he has done and what he has accomplished, you will be forgiven of your rebellion and sin. You can be reconciled to God. You can have peace with God, peace in your conscience, peace looking death in the face, knowing that there is an everlasting hope because of what Christ has done. He died so that we might live. He bore hostility from God that we might be reconciled and have peace with him. Now, this good news of what Christ has done to procure our peace with God is rightly called the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Or in Acts 10, Peter preaching there, verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. This good news of peace is a message of how fallen men and women who have turned away from God can be made right with God and given peace with God, and it is to be published far and wide. It is not just to be kept by those who have peace with God, but is meant to be spread. That is why when the armor of God is described, you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, our feet are to be shod with what? With the gospel of peace. We are at war with the world, but we are at war proclaiming a gospel of peace. The world is hostile to God, but ultimately we are telling them that they can have peace with God through his son, through his death on the cross. Divine justice has been satisfied. God's wrath has been propitiated. And those who would repent from their rebellion against God would, if you will, lay down their arms and say, yes, we have been hostile against you, but we put up the white flag of surrender. We have repented of our sin. We will no longer go this way. And those who would surrender then to the Prince of Peace, to the Sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, would believe in what he has done to accomplish their peace, ultimately then are reconciled to God. Those and those alone can then begin to sing peace on earth and mercy mild, because God and sinners can be reconciled. Even today, throughout the world, the gospel of peace has been proclaimed. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ came in his person with his nail-scarred hands and says, look, here is how I procured terms of peace for you. I was crucified in your place. I died in your stead. I bore the hostility that your rebellion deserved. And today I come to you with these nail-scarred hands, offering you full forgiveness and pardon, full reconciliation and peace with God. Have you made your peace with God today? It is a free gift available through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, see what I have done to procure your peace. Don't continue in your rebellion. Turn away from your sin. Lay down your arms and come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me free you of a guilty conscience. Don't suppress the truth about God and think somehow your conscience can be dealt with. Understand that you deserve the judgment of God, that there is a God who will punish you, and yet he has sent his son to save you. I pray that everyone here this morning would be able to say in the words of Romans 5:1, therefore, since I have been justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to bring this to a close, I want to think a little bit more about this idea of peace, particularly as it relates to the word in Philemon in chapter 1 and verse 3. For when he talks about grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just talking about peace that was given to us through faith in Christ in the past, but peace to help us in the present. And why is it then that the Christian who has come to peace with God and peace in his conscience still needs peace poured out from God their Father from heaven? Well, the problem is that the Christian, when they come to peace with God, finds themselves in a bit of what I would call a peace paradox. What happens is that those who have grace and peace from God our Father now find that they have hostility from the world. For the rest of the world is still in rebellion against God. And those who have come to the side of God now find themselves at war with the world, so to speak. What we would find, it would be like if some are into sporting kind of things, if you had someone who was on your team, was a great teammate and was with you and going in the particular direction that you were going and working together with you, but all of a sudden they decided that they were going to go and play for your arch rival. Those who you used to work with now become those who you are enemies against, you are trying to defeat. Or if you will, someone who is part of your company, and all of a sudden they went over and were key to your company you are building and went over to your arch rival, all of a sudden they are a competitor, they are not a friend. And so it is with the Christian who is in the world. They used to love the world. They used to walk in the way of the world. The prince of the power of the air was their great leader, and ultimately they loved to do the things that the world loves to do. They loved to live in rebellion against God, and so they were at peace with the world and at enmity with God. But now they have changed teams. They are on Team God, if you will, and ultimately then Team World now looks at them as an enemy. They begin to live a godly and holy life, and their conscience begins to be convicted. They see that you no longer do than love the things you did, and all of a sudden they realize that this is not good because it confronts them with the fact that they are in rebellion against God. And so we find then that we are warned throughout the scriptures that this would be the case. For instance, Jesus in John 16 says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." But he doesn't finish there. He says, "Because in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or we look in Matthew 10. You say, "I thought that Christ was the Prince of Peace and came to give us peace." And then Jesus says here in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And what we find is that when we come to faith in Christ, we have peace with God, we have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but there are many in our families who are still at war with God. And all of a sudden, there begins to become a separation. Those who are on the side of the Lord and those who love the world, and all of a sudden, there's animosity, and there becomes, if you will, a sword. There's division in families and other things, because now we are reconciled to God. Many of you experience this. You go to family reunions on a Father's Day like this or whatever, and people come together and you begin to recognize that you are far different than everyone else, and you begin to speak of certain things and do certain things, and ultimately you find there is now hostility. And this is why God our Father says to us in the midst of a hostile world, he says, "Grace to you and peace today. You're at war with the world, but I have peace to help you in the midst of that war." Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "The world can create trouble in the midst of peace, but God can give peace in the midst of trouble." There is peace that comes from God in the midst of a hostile world, and this is what we need today. There also is not only peace in the midst of a hostile world, but peace to us in the midst of a fallen world. Because the world is not as it should be. It is not yet restored to what it was in the Garden of Eden, which it will be at the end of the age. And in the meantime, then, we still live with the effects of this rebellion and this war against God. And so what we find is that we have all kinds of physical challenges that we face in the midst of our fallen world. At times we face sickness, we face death, we face cancer, we face financial struggles and other difficulties in the midst of the world. We find that those we love in the world are not here forever, and many today are sitting here on this day, which we call Father's Day, and they recognize that there is turmoil in their hearts because some of those they love, fathers, grandfathers, husbands, are gone to be with the Lord. And there is turmoil in our hearts, and yet God says to you, "Grace and peace from God our Father today." Our Father knows your struggle in the midst of this fallen world. He knows the difficulty you're in. He loves you. And he pronounces peace to you today. peace on you in the midst of this fallen world. In the midst of the fallen world, too, we find ourselves spiritually confronting all kinds of things. We have a war in our flesh. We desire to do what is right, and we war against sin and these things, and yet it seems to get the upper hand at times, and we struggle along going, oh God, who can rescue me from this body of sin and flesh? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is help. The Prince of Peace can help us. The Spirit of God can bring the fruit of peace into our lives as we wrestle with these things. There's an ongoing war. There's temptation. There's a devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And ultimately what we need is peace from heaven in the midst of the struggle. And this is what God promises here to us. Sometimes what we need is just to go to our God who promises us peace in prayer. Because the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians there, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, we have so many dangers, tribulations, toils, and snares we face in the world. But God has an infinite supply of peace. Let's go to the throne of grace and ask him for peace in the midst of our perplexities and our difficulties. Let's come to him being honest with him and saying, oh God, I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling with brokenness. I'm struggling with my loss. I'm struggling with these things. Please give me peace. As I was thinking about this week, someone had passed along a book to me called Practical Prayer by a man by the name of Derek Prime. And in there, there's a story told of a missionary. His name was Henry Martin. He was a young missionary in India. And he, in choosing to go to India, what he knew was that he would never, in going to India, see there was a young lady whom he deeply loved and ultimately wanted to marry. And ultimately, she wasn't going to be able to go to India. And so he's there. And he's struggling with this. And he says, I received a letter from Lydia, this young lady, today, which renewed my pain, though it contained nothing but what I expected. What was he to do as he was serving God in India and his heart was broken, knowing he would never be able to marry and see this loved one again? His answer was this: prayer was my only relief, and I found peace by casting my care on God. There was a man who'd experienced great loss in his family, the death of his wife and his loved ones. He wrote a hymn, said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. But this is not just the kind of thing we can do by wishful thinking. One of the things I commend to you today is a verse from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Which says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When you find yourself at a loss for peace, in unrest and difficulty, trials and struggles, turn your mind to God. Remember who your Father is. Remember his attributes. Remember his love and the grace he has shown you in Christ. Remember that he is all-powerful, that he is all-wise, that he has promised you that not a hair can fall from your head without his will. Turn your mind away from the problems that are causing you anxiety and turn your mind to God himself. Fix and stay your mind on him. He says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because for the rest of our days here on earth, we will be in need of this peace from God. We continue to battle our flesh. We continue to battle the devil. We continue this battle in this fallen world. And ultimately, though, we have a hope, and this is where I will conclude. There will one day be a return to Eden. For the war that we have waged against God will one day cease, and the Prince of Peace will crush the prince of the power of the air under his feet, and he will be no more. The rebellion will be squashed entirely in our own hearts and throughout the world as the Prince of Peace will return to make all things right. There is a day coming when the great whore Babylon, the city of the world described in Revelation, will give way to the heavenly Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem, Jeru, means either city or foundation, and Salem is shalom, it's peace. This war that we have against the great whore Babylon will one day cease. The Prince of Peace will return to bring his people home to him in a kingdom of peace where they will live in this heavenly Jerusalem for all eternity in the city of peace. There will be a peace that will never end, and on David's throne and over his kingdom, he will rule and reign forever. He will establish that reign and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that day forth and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, peace is coming. Full peace, perfect peace, never at war again. There is a day God has promised, he cannot lie, and he will bring this to bear. In the meantime, we continue to need this peace from heaven in the midst of our fallen world. In the meantime, we will sing and continue to sing with the saints, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. We wait the consummation of peace forevermore. I pray that everyone here this morning, although we may have war in the world and experience this lack of peace at times, would know that they have peace with God, that they have peace in their conscience, and know that one day they will be part of this eternal kingdom of peace because they have believed in God's Son, the one and only peace offering that can reconcile us to God and bring us back to him. May you today, as you go into the rest of this day and the rest of this week, not forget the words of your Heavenly Father, who says to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these gracious words from the throne of God to us, from our Father to his children. May we, O Lord, remember that there is grace from you, boundless grace, endless grace from your throne of grace available to us from day to day. And may the peace of God flow down from the throne of God to the children of God on a regular basis. May we pray to you. May we seek you. May we fix our eyes and may our minds be stayed on you. And although we live in the midst of a difficult, fallen, hostile world, O God, may we have peace. May we proclaim the gospel of peace to those who are yet at war against you, that many of them would lay down their arms and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you give us hope. May you keep our eyes focused on that day when your kingdom of peace will rule and reign over the world forever. May we know that these light and momentary afflictions are working for us a surpassing weight of glory, that these things are but for a brief moment. Eternity is forever. Keep us, help us, strengthen us today through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.